Okay. Hold it. Well, we're getting close to Thanksgiving, and we're all looking forward to those events. Turkeys aren't, but the turkey eaters are. Maybe that's why we use turkey in the sort of put-down way that we do, referring to somebody or something as a turkey, because they all get eaten at Thanksgiving. Not sure about that, but I think they're really quite a glorious bird, especially after about 2 hours in the oven, or three. Today I want to talk about marriage. In the course of time, you know, we don't have a whole lot of younger married couples, but we have some here. And with the four churches, we have, I think, a regular mix of age groups and situations all across the board. It's just when you break our four congregations into the four locations, then sometimes we have some which one topic is more apropos than the other. But understanding the vitality of marriage from God's perspective is very important in understanding His way of life, because He created the marriage relationship. So I have three titles for the sermon. You get to pick the one you like. I picked mine. The Making of a True Marriage. Wedding bliss versus wedded bliss, that's number two. And then mine, I ran out of ideas, so I just called it the marriage ceremony sermon, because that's what we're going to go through. The marriage ceremony that we use in the United Church of God, it's rather similar to what was used, you know, in our historic past. But it's important, I think, from time to time in understanding a topic is to look what our stance officially is to anybody that's watching and listening. And this explains the viewpoint and direction of how we understand marriage and how it fits into God's way of life. And it also gives us a chance to listen to the wedding ceremony when we actually can listen to it, rather than during the ceremony. If you're getting married, you're waiting for that part when the pastor addresses you personally by your name, and then you say, "I do," and then you're done. But the rest of us don't have that cue line. So this is a good time to be focused on how God has guided us to organize the marriage ceremony and understand what's in it and the scriptures that are behind it. We have in the 20th century and right up into the 21st century, we've had an awful lot of misunderstanding of the marriage relationship. And to the point, especially as a kind of a trend that's been going on for maybe 10 years or so, marriage is almost a performance event rather than a wedding. You know, so it ends up with the bride acting foolishly, the groom acting foolishly, and everybody else pretty much the same. And they take away from the solemnity of why they're there, which is to get married, to form a family unit out of two. One family unit when two come together. So it's a trend that we see, and you see it on the internet and in the news from time to time. But we need to understand what marriage is really about in God's perspective. And our marriage ceremony is based on the one that we historically had a long time ago in what was then the Worldwide Church of God. And it doesn't venture very far from that. As a lead up, though, we need to understand what is missing in marriage in the world today and in the thinking of even some in the church. There was a time when Herbert Armstrong, who, of course, is the leader of the Church of God movement, of which the United Church of God is a part, in those days, there were three colleges that the church had. One was in Pasadena, the church has headquarters, as you'll remember. The other one in Big Sandy, Texas, but the third one was in Birkenwood, England, in the county of Hertfordshire, about an hour north of London. That's where I attended, and Linda attended there for a semester after we had met at the Jerusalem Big Dig for the summer. But he wrote, he was very involved earlier in the 60s and right up into the early 70s as well, involved with the students at all three campuses. He counseled with various ones that wanted to counsel with him when he was there. And you might ask, well, how often could he have been at the English campus if he lived in Pasadena? And it was about 25% of the time. He gave 25% of the sermons for the 4 years I was there. So he was there, and he spoke to the students in some of the classes, and in when we had forums and assemblies where we had the entire student body together for presentation, he conducted a number of those as well. But this dates back to 1963, and it dates back to the Brickettwood campus. It was a letter I had in my files about marriage and true love. Actually, the topic was on true love. Mr. Armstrong was counseling with a young man, and I'll give you the background as we go through this final paragraph of the letter. In the case of the ambassador student who brought his problem to me shortly before he graduated, I explained these two extremes. The two extremes were two kinds of attraction that young men and women feel toward each other. One kind is a calm and steady attraction, solid and secure, laced deeply with respect and concern for the other. And the other one is far more physically oriented, and there is a physical attraction without much thought about the spiritual or even the emotional attraction. It's more of a physical attraction. Now, he had explained these two extremes, and he said true love lies in between. In the middle ground of true love, I explained these two extremes, and it all became clear to him. And then he explains how he applied the extremes. The girl he had known formerly and could not forget was in the category of the first extreme. She had been physically attractive to the extent that he now realized for the first time that all she aroused in him was a pure physical desire, which he had not recognized as lust. That realization, when he recognized what it was, removed her from his mind, and he became engaged very quickly to the girl he truly loved, respected, and was concerned for and wanted to be with. Now he realized how altogether sweet and lovely she was to him. Like I said, it's about a 3.5-page letter, and I just boiled down the key paragraph right there that I borrowed from it. But it stresses the focus on true love. There's a funny movie about marriage, and true love comes out true blev. You know the one I'm talking about in the movie, Princess Bride? Just out of pure curiosity, how many have ever seen the Princess Bride movie? Oh, boy, you're way ahead of Youngstown. They didn't have as many who had seen it. The younger ones had, but it's one of the funniest movies over the past few decades on the subject of marriage. Yeah, it's a fairy tale, basically, but I'll get to another part of it in a minute. But it's hilarious. So if you do get a chance to watch the video of that film, you won't be disappointed. It'll be funny. It'll be adventure. It's a fairy tale. It's several types of fairy tales kind of intertwined together. Anyway, the true love comes from that, and so does something else. There's a there's an auspicious English clergyman who has to do a wedding. So he's trying to marry the evil prince to the not evil heroine of the film. And he starts his ceremony, Mowage, that blessed awainsment, that dweem within a dweem. And you think, why did he talk so weird? That's one of the accents of a certain part of England. They would change the mowage, the R sounds got changed and other sounds got changed. It was hilarious. We spent a lot of time, those of us with an ear for accents, and there were a few of us at Brickettwood that were like that. We had Australian accents, New Zealand accents, Canadian accents, Scottish accents, Irish accents, North and South, and then England, we had a whole host of other accents. My favorite was one of my roommates one year. He was from Devonshire, and he would shake his head at the end of a long evening of, getting his homework done, and he would sort of say his R sounds like a pirate. R. To bed, said sleepyhead. Tarry a while, said slow. Put on the pot, said greedy gut. We'll sup before he go. We go. He cited that one night. He was going to ready to go off to bed, and I finished the last line, and he had no idea anybody else ever heard that poem. I'd read it in a, my mother read it to me when I was little, so we would do pirate accents from time to time. And when you listen to or get a chance to watch The Princess Bride, you'll enjoy the various English accents in it. Now, let's go on to the sanctity of marriage. Mr. Armstrong was counseling young men and women as to how to pick a mate, but the sanctity of marriage is vital. Sexual behavior is directly linked to the survival of nations. That's kind of an obvious statement in one sense, but it's even more important as we look at it. This is from some research by Dr. James Dobson, and I presume most of you would know who James Dobson is. He has, since the early 1970s, been a leading conservative Christian-type counselor about marriage. He's written many books. Remember one, What Wives Wish Their Husbands Knew About Women, and lots of other books, too, though. Now, he's done a lot of research and been an advisor for various Christian-type organizations or schools, colleges and universities. Dr. Dobson was commenting in his website, this was several years ago, to someone who asked about some research he had heard Dr. Dobson refer to earlier about the importance of marriage to the health of a nation. Dr. Dobson then wrote the answer in his on his blog there in the website. He said, "This linkage you referred to was first illuminated by J.D. Unwin, Joseph Daniel Unwin, J.D. Unwin, a British social anthropologist who spent 7 years studying the births and deaths of 80 civilizations. That's going to cover an awful lot of history and an awful lot of almost all parts of the world. He reported from his exhaustive research that every known culture in the world's history has followed the same sexual pattern. And that pattern is this. During its early days of existence, premarital and extramarital sexual relationships were strictly prohibited. Great creative energy was associated with this inhibition of sexual expression, causing the culture to prosper. Later, in the life of the society, whether it be Rome or Greece or some other place, or America. Later in the life of the society, its people began to rebel against the prohibitions, demanding the freedom to express their internal passions, and the more weakened the social energy, the social energy abated, eventually resulting in the decay or destruction of the civilization." And you wonder, well, how could that work? Well, Dr. Unwin then is quoted here in the next paragraph, which I think you'll quite find interesting. Dr. Unwin concluded that the energy that holds a society together is sexual in nature. When a man is devoted to one woman and one family, he is motivated to build, to save, protect, plan, and prosper on their behalf. He's motivated in a positive way. However, when male and female sexual interests are dispersed and generalized, in other words, adultery enters the picture on a broad scale in all of its various forms, their effort is invested in the gratification of sensual desires. And Dr. Unwin's summary then of his research was, any human society is free either to display great energy or to enjoy sexual freedom. The evidence is that they cannot do both for more than one generation. And then the society breaks down and is conquered, or it annihilates itself. Now, again, that was an excerpt from Dr. Dobson's The Complete Marriage and Family Resource Guide, which is I think, available largely online in pieces, or you can get a copy of the book. Unwin wrote, quote was from, again, Dr. Joseph Daniel Unwin, and his book was Sexual Regulations and Cultural Behavior. And the quotation was taken from an address that he gave on the 27th of March in 1935 to the medical section of the British Psychological Society, and then it was printed by Oxford University Press. So back in the 1930s is when he did that seminal research and studying the history of nations. Now, you're like, well, if it's the 30s, that's old, and that can't be valid anymore. Oh, yes, it can. They did their research very thoroughly. We based an awful lot of our archaeological understanding on work that was done in the 30s and some in the 20s. Archaeology was only beginning to become a science then, and his wasn't specifically archaeology, but it was the benefited by archaeology because some of the research he read was descriptions of inscriptions and things that would have been found in the course of archaeological expeditions in the early part of the 20th century. It's very interesting. The health of a nation depends on the sexual, to a large extent, depends on the sexual motivation of the people. Are they faithful in their sexual expression, and essentially following God's way, even when they don't know the true God? Understanding of marriage has largely been universal in the cultures around the world throughout history. And well, it should be. So let's go now to, again, the wedding ceremony, which is our current United Church of God wedding ceremony. Now, just read through the ceremony and then comment on it, and there'll be certain scriptures that show why this is in the ceremony, but it helps us understand the ceremony and appreciate it. And another reason why it's valuable to do is we go to weddings and you hear the ceremony, but it gets read fairly quickly and there's not much time for comment. I mean, you're there for another reason. There's a young couple that's getting married. So this is a chance for us to use it as a Bible study guide and look at the scriptures that are connected to the various parts of the ceremony. The wedding ceremony obviously starts with a greeting, good morning, afternoon, or evening, depending on which you prefer. Thank you for coming to share the special occasion of marriage. We are here as family and friends to witness and celebrate the wedding of His full name and her full name. It gets trite when I keep saying his full name and her full name throughout the wedding ceremony because it gets repeated. So we got to pick names. And if you just take the first two man and woman names that come to mind, it's obviously Adam and Eve. So that's what we're going to use, Adam and Eve. Now, there is a sacred legal power to marriage. And when we have a wedding, that is going to produce a marriage. And there's a legal power. It connects the husband and the wife as a family unit, and their children will be part of that family unit. And if the family unit remains strong and healthy, the children will grow up strong morally, and hopefully strong physically, but at least strong morally, and in some cases spiritually, when they have some understanding of God's truth. It also, when we do the ceremony, of course, if you're there, for instance, all of us go to somebody's wedding, well, it's their wedding. We're the spectators. We're also witnesses of the wedding taking place. That's important. Weddings have to be witnessed, even when you see them on television. Somebody has to come in and be the witness. And besides, if usually it's a judge in those instances that's doing the ceremony, there needs to be someone who is the witness of the event. Is conducted in the presence of God the Father and Jesus Christ. You think, well, really? A wedding? Of course. It is a connection, it is a spiritual relationship, as well as a physical relationship, and it was invented by God. You bet He's there in presence. It is a ceremony to be honored and respected. In fact, the ceremony itself, we used to have a rule from back in Mr. Armstrong's time that no flash pictures should be taken during the wedding. Remember the little flash bulbs and how bright they were, and they kind of make a popping sound when they go off. And they were disruptive of the solemnity and the seriousness of the wedding because of the flashing and popping and such. Nowadays, we have cameras that are much more light sensitive, and they don't need the flashes. So, you know, it's not a problem to record the moments in the ceremony with photography equipment, but he outlawed flash pictures so that it would be a more somber event while the ceremony was taking place. You get time for flash pictures afterwards. But that was simply out of respect for the ceremony that God created. Now, we continue. I'll try to put on the ceremony voice when I read from it. Having grown to love one another, Adam and Eve have chosen to commit their lives to each other in marriage. So today, they are here to be united as husband and wife. Again, that's a statement of it. They're going to be united as husband and wife. Where there are two individuals from two separate families, now they will form their own family. A vital, critical unit within any society, and certainly within the church. Surely there can be no greater human joy than to have a happy marriage filled with giving and sharing. There is no deeper relationship among human beings than that achieved by a husband and wife in marriage. And marriage, therefore, is to be a joyous event and a joyous relationship. Now, there are plenty of challenges that they face. Marriage problems are one of the greatest social difficulties that we have in the world, and sometimes even in the church. A natural union, and let me see, where was I? Yes, marriage is a natural union and a divine institution. God created it. It's natural union. Husband and wife were made to go together. Obviously, that's the sexual nature of the human creation. But the institution of marriage, that it's this man and this woman, they're now together, that's a divine institution. God created it, ordained of God. It was established by the Creator God at creation and derives its authority from the divine law of God, immutable and unchangeable. Now, again, it's a natural union made by God to fit together spiritually, physically, and emotionally. The intuitive unit of family can then add children over time. But initially, the family is the husband and the wife. It's a divine institution that anticipates and reflects the kingdom of God. It's not a fly-by-night relationship. It is supremely invested by God himself. To begin the process of growing the family of God with physical children, who then will be called, when they come of age, into God's church, ultimately to be, when they have overcome, and to the end, to be ultimately resurrected into the divine family of God. See, God chose a way, because when he created us, he could have done something else. It's hard to imagine what he might have done, but he chose that man and woman would have children and that they would be married as mother and father, that was his command, so that the family unit had integrity and strength. Good to think about those things. When God created human life on earth, now we're back to the ceremony, he made human beings the pinnacle of the physical creation. Humans are the pinnacle of this physical creation. You think, well, yeah, but horses are prettier than people. Really? I don't know what ranch you worked on, but actually horses are pretty handsome animals. But they're not people. Cows aren't people. Neither are sheep. People are the pinnacle of God's creation. The marriage is the pinnacle relationship, because that's how people grow. If Adam and Eve hadn't gotten married, then where would mankind be? They wouldn't. So God made an attraction between men and women that was to be expressed in the confines of the marriage. It's marvelous when you think about it. When God created human life on earth, he made human beings the pinnacle of the physical creation, fashioning them in his own image. He gave men and women creative minds with the ability to make choices and to develop plans and to build their lives on those plans. Humans are the supreme part of God's creation. Animals don't marry. Some animals mate, but they're not married. Animals are animals. Animals do not have the spirit in man that the Bible talks about. In fact, if you'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'll read you about it. Human life is infinitely higher in value to God than animal life. Human consciousness is phenomenally higher than animal consciousness. Because man was made in God's image physically, but there is even more ultimately to be in God's image spiritually. None of the animals have the destiny of being in God's image spiritually. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age. Not the wisdom. Now, Paul was writing this in the, see, it's Corinth, so probably the 50s AD, first century. Here we are in the 21st century. Yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. And those rulers came to nothing. And guess where the rulers of the world today are going to end up? They will come to nothing in the overall scheme of things. Not very important right now, yes. And we respect our leaders, certainly. But ultimately, the work they are doing is not going to have eternal significance until we, they're called into the church, whether that be in this age, for more to grow into come into God's church, or that be during the millennium, or the white throne judgment. Those are the times of judgment that God has for mankind. The few now, everybody in the millennium, and everybody in the great white throne judgment. So we go back and we will catch, as it were, all of mankind, because God brings them back to life through those who don't survive into the millennium, he will bring back to life during the white throne judgment. So, let me reread this again. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, and the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. What do you mean for our glory? God planned to bring us into his spirit family. We live physically now, but when we're resurrected, we will be spirit. Spirit beings, literally, part of the family of God, part of the Godhead, which is why we have to overcome and grow and overcome now. Which God ordained before the ages of glory, and then verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The world doesn't know what all of God's plan is. It is our job to make it known to others, but we can't even begin to get all the world, whatever our population now, 7.5 billion and growing. Sure, we have tragic deaths and disasters from time to time, but that doesn't seem to dent the production of new human beings, whether in a family, a married family or not. Now, it's important for us to remember, brethren, we have God's Spirit, so that enables us to understand these things. Consequently, we go on to read in verse 9 of this chapter, 9 to 12. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We love God. We want to make sure that is our ultimate motivation, because God has great things in his kingdom prepared for all of us. And frankly, for anybody else in the course of time that God has called in the past or will be calling in the future. Some yet in this age, in the millennium, and the white throne judgment, as we mentioned earlier. Verse 10, but God has revealed them to us. We know about these things now. He's revealed them to us through His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? See, there is a spirit in man, a spirit essence in the human mind that allows humans to have a level of consciousness, awareness, and intelligence that even the smartest monkeys can't match. And not even the pigs. You think, what about the pigs? Well, pigs are actually pretty smart. They rank right up there with dogs in some cases, especially a couple of dogs I know. But animals have different levels of intelligence, but they can't comprehend remotely what God is actually doing with His human family. And what the destiny of man is. The spirit of man gives us a mind that is akin to God's. It's not exactly like God's. We need to have God's Holy Spirit working with the human spirit to give us the next step up. And then there's only one step beyond that. That's resurrection and complete awareness of eternity that comes when Christ returns. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. We understand what we understand of God's way and of the Bible because God has given us His Spirit, opened our minds to understand these things. Now, we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit, and it should read which, not who, because it's a Trinitarian viewpoint to think that the Holy Spirit is a person. It's not. It's a power. But the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been given freely to us by God. Spiritual conversion enables us to understand these things and to appreciate the significance that God places on the institution of marriage. Now we go on in the ceremony. It says, men and women were created with a marvelous potential of eternal life in the family of God. As a loving father, God gave us the institution of marriage and the blessing of family that we might learn to love one another as He loves us. Which that is summarized from or surmised from a variety of scriptures. But the point is that mankind is meant to learn to love as God loves. The wedding ceremony brings that out. A man is meant to become like God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son. That's our destiny. Even though, when I say man, I'm speaking man and woman here, people, in that sense. When we get, pretty soon we get to where man means just man, but in this case it means mankind, humankind, if you will. Now going back to the ceremony, after He created the first man from the dust of the ground, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Or meet for him. I will make a helper that is meet for him, a match to him, in other words, is what is meant in the King James. The New King James renders it a helper comparable. So God made man, but man was made for marriage. He was meant to be married, generally speaking. And woman was made for man, so she could be married to Adam, you know, Adam and Eve. Bearing in mind, we're using them as our sample couple in this sermon. So man was made for marriage and woman was made for man. And there's a little bit more about that we'll look at. Woman was made to be equal, and the ceremony continues. The woman was made to be equal to the man in spiritual potential. The perfect complement to her husband. To emphasize His purpose for Adam and Eve, our sample couple, the Creator God did not make the woman directly from the ground, but from the very flesh and bone of the man. See, God created Adam, said, Adam, I got a job for you now that you're here. Name all those animals out there. Adam went out, and he was given, obviously, the ability to have language, human language. And so he went and named the animals, and that was pretty tiring, evidently because he wanted to take a nap. And God said, go ahead. It's about time for you to take a nap. While he was asleep, God took one of his ribs and he made Eve. And you can go back. It's kind of exciting. You go back and reread the story again in Genesis and how it all transpired. But God did not make woman directly from the ground, but from the very flesh and bone of man. And when the woman was presented to him, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." Why would he say that? He would say that because God told him that's where she came from. You know, count your ribs on that side, and you are missing one. Oh! So it was a pretty exciting rib to get missed. And man and woman are created similar, when we think about it, but different in function. Only women can have children, for instance. A vital part of growing the human family, which allows God's divine family to grow. Man and woman are equal in their incredible human potential, yet positively different. Sometimes we look at the differences in a negative light, the intrinsic differences, but they're positive. There's a different physiology, sexual difference, and a very good sexual difference. As the French would say, vive la différence. There's different brain development. Men's brains and women's brains are different. Sometime we'll get into that. It's quite interesting. But you can Google that and you can read about the difference in in male and female brain development. There's difference in thought and word, the way things are expressed, and that is different. Intuitively, we know that. We notice that. But there, the scientific studies of people's brains and monitoring which part of the brain lights up with electrodes. I don't know how they do that. You know, plug in a little signpost to your head so it lights up lights when you think about something. But whatever, they managed to do it. It is remarkable. Men and women are similar but different. Or the same but different. They're human. Now, going on, the Creator then created this first man and woman as husband and wife. He united the first man and woman as husband and wife. He made them, then he united them through a marriage. Saying, and this is the wedding ceremony, the summary of it in Genesis 2, verse 23, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And one of the things that marks this as a ceremony to be used, it says a man shall leave his father and mother. Adam didn't have a father and mother. Come to think of it, Eve didn't either. They were the first ones. They were going to be the first father and mother. But God was explaining, you're the beginning of the process. And this is how it's going to work. So one flesh of marriage forms a family unit. You'll be one flesh. They shall become one flesh. That makes a family unit. To be a team in marriage, instead of in competition with each other or just frustration with each other, to be a team working together. To produce offspring and thus continuing to expand the family of God. The ceremony again. Then God blessed them and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." That's Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It had been God's purpose, once again, to reproduce himself by first reproducing human children through Adam and Eve for many, 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 many generations down to our time. Then, in the course of God's plan, he will call those children, yet in this age, there will be more called. We aren't the only ones. We could see this hall filled up. And an overflow in there just as easily as we see the size we are at the moment. So that's God's plan. He will call those children yet in this age or during the millennial rule of Jesus Christ, the 1,000-year rule of Jesus Christ, or during the great white throne judgment, which takes place after that. There are the different times, the days of being called to God's truth. And God will have everybody called before it's all done. Now back to the ceremony. And so the institution of marriage and the cycle of human life began with God's personal blessing. Within the church, it is God, not merely man or the laws of man, who joins together husband and wife as one flesh. God is the one who connects those. Therefore, let us consider the laws of God governing this union and his instruction to husbands and wives as recorded in the Holy Scriptures. So within the true church of God, marriage is a higher expectation and plane for marriage. No divorcing on a whim. The sacred marriage union is governed by God. Back to the ceremony. In Ephesians 5 and verse 21, Paul talks about submitting to one another in the fear of God. The sacred marriage covenant calls on you to yield yourselves to God, submit to God, yield yourselves to God and to each other. To each other. It isn't just the woman submitting to the man, it's the husband and the wife submitting to each other in many ways, and both submitting to God. To hold each other in high esteem, giving honor and respect to one another with love and devotion. Always give preference to the welfare of the other. Outgoing concern is the foundation of the marriage covenant. And what do we, how do we define in one word the term outgoing concern? Love. So submission to one another is vital. You know, we look for various analogies in society and other aspects of society to understand the role of a husband and wife. I go back to the Navy when you had a captain and a first mate. And if the captain couldn't sail the ship, the first mate took over the controls. You know, one worked, they worked simultaneously, you know, right together. So it is important in marriage that we strive to develop that, working together, submitting to one another. Now, goes on to the ceremony. Paul continues, wives, submit to your own husband as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. You know, Christ is the head of the church. In the sense, all of us in God's church that live right now and all the ones that have been in the church up to now are the bride of Christ. It's a marriage-type relationship that the church has with God through Christ. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, Christ being the head of the church, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, there is a submission role. The wife's role is different from the husband's. It is to appropriately submit to the husband's leadership, not to wrong leadership. They said, okay, well, I want you to rob the bank on the corner of 4th and, you know, bankruptcy this afternoon. You know, you don't do that. not doing things that are wrong, doing, but living life and doing things that are right. The wife is to honor her husband's office and role in the marriage and family. Likewise, he's to honor her role. He leads, she follows, except in matters of sin. In other words, there is a key matter of respect within the loving kindness of the marriage relationship. And without respect, love doesn't have much value anyway. Now, to husbands. To husbands, Paul wrote, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So we are to, husbands, we are to love our wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, how did he give himself for her? Died for her sins. In an eyes blink, he was ready to do that. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The husband's role is of primary leadership within the marriage. He is to deeply love his wife, provide care for, and pamper as needed, and help teach the children and do all of those things they need to do together. Paul concludes chapter 5 by writing this. Back in the ceremony, chapter 5 of Ephesians. Paul concludes chapter 5 by writing, "Nevertheless, let each of you in particular so love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Doesn't she have to love him too? Well, normally that comes with the respect. Love and respect go together. You can't separate them. I think it's important also, though, that we need to note this. She respects her husband. Men tend to be less thoughtful. Women tend to be less respectful in marriages. So men need to be more thoughtful of their wives, women more respectful, and that's a quantum leap forward for any marriage. Now, continuing the ceremony, Peter wrote, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands." 1 Peter 3 and verse 11, 1 Peter 3, 11. Peter continues, "For in this manner in former times, the holy women who trusted God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands." The women, the wives of old, were submissive to their own husbands. That was 1 Peter 3 and verse 5, the latter one I read. Think of the wives of old. This is valuable meditation. Do the reading. Go back and read about Sarah, for example. Then read about Rebecca and Isaac, Rachel and Jacob. Read about Ruth and Boaz, who she came to marry. About Mary, mother of Jesus, and some of the other Marys. There were at least a handful of Marys in the New Testament. And Priscilla and Aquila. They were a husband-wife team that helped the Apostle Paul greatly in his ministry, because they were the same trade that he had. All young Jewish men were taught a trade, and apparently that's gone way back to New Testament times at the very least. Paul's father made sure that he was taught the trade of sail making, same fabric, and just how to stitch it. And so when Paul sometimes didn't have, in a new area where he had not yet begun to teach about tithing because he just barely got the people baptized, then he had to make his own living for a while. He would do that making tents. And he often worked with Aquila and Priscilla. Aquila and Priscilla were both very knowledgeable about the Bible. The two of them lectured, what is his name now? Escaping me at the moment. From Egypt he came, Apollos. Yes, Apollos. And Apollos had been studying the scriptures and had reasoned that the Messiah must come, but he didn't know that the Messiah had come. And so he came across from Egypt into Greece and happened to meet Aquila and Priscilla, and they took him aside. It's in Acts chapter 19, I believe it is, or 18 or 19. They explained to him God's way, and Priscilla helped with the explanation. You know, they were both very knowledgeable of the scriptures. So she was a great woman. Mary, the mother of Jesus. And there were a lot of other Marys who were great and faithful women of the Bible. You could go back and read those examples. There's a history of great wives in Scripture. They recognized their position in their families. They honored their husbands and responsibility within the family, but they stood their ground against sin. They were faithful and dedicated. Well, that's for the wives to consider. Now, the next part of the ceremony is this. To the husbands, Peter wrote, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and be as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Husbands are to dwell with understanding. Understanding has to do with understanding the differences between men and women, physiologically, emotionally, psychologically, in that sense as well. They need to understand that. And women are not to be considered, well, you should have the strength of a man to go and do this or go and do that and make fun of her, ridicule your wife. That's a death trap for the marriage. Honor the weaker vessel of the woman. What do you mean weaker? Well, I can, you know, bench rest this many pounds and so on and so forth. No, but in order to bear children, your body is at risk more often than a man's is. Except if he's fighting Vikings or something like that. And then he's probably at risk. Honor the weaker vessel of the woman. There are physical limitations, the hormone cycles. Respond to the wife's need to talk. What do you mean they need to talk? Women need to talk more than men. And you know what? If I said that and we were in a conversation, you ladies would say, well, that's right. And you know what the men would say? It meant the same thing. But you notice the economy of words. They didn't even use one. Just a grunt. That's probably a language that you ladies could do well to study some more of, the grunt. You know, the very nuances of the man's grunts by which we communicate at times. The husband needs to respond to the wife's need to talk. Sometimes you can do that by listening better. Other times you got to talk as well. It's not good enough just to sit there. Even if you're looking at me, you're not responding. Say something. Okay. You can imagine your own, some of the experiences you probably have had as well. But that's a vital aspect. You know, we speak from experience and our background, the knowledge base of God's church, which is quite considerable. And yet to think of people who don't know that yet, there's so many fascinating things they're going to learn that's going to make their life so much happier. And when we say people, not just people of today, but people throughout history, we're going to see them again. We've got to work with them during the White Throne Judgment. Husbands do need to respond to the wives, need to talk more than just, okay. Recognize the team effort in seeking the kingdom of God. We're working together as a married team. And you're seeking the kingdom of God together. Husband and wife are spiritual equals before God. The husband has responsibility within the marriage, within the family. The wife has responsibility within the family, marriage and family, you know, captain and first mate, just like we talked about. But husband and wife before God are equals. When we find out who has the higher authority within the structure of the family of God after the resurrection, we'll find that out. Your gender as a human doesn't make any difference there. Now, the ceremony continues. The essential qualities of a happy and successful marriage are those that express an ever-growing godly love as described by the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. This is an ever-growing godly love. Now, he wrote, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. That's one that's a problem, I think, more for men than women, seeking their own rather than looking out toward the other one. Is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Man, there's a statement just in that phrase. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 to 8. Point is, that within marriage, and this is what the ceremony is pointing to, we need to study love. Now, they sing all about it, but we know that the love that is sung about so often in society is lust. Some you can tell by the lyrics whether it is or it isn't. But we need to study love. Spiritual love, brotherly love, marital love, the love of children, the love for fellow people generally. Now, back to the ceremony. So we see that a loving relationship within marriage is a type of the spiritual relationship between God and the church. And it is in your submission to God's love that this marriage will be strengthened and protected. It is in your submission. He's saying this to the husband and wife-to-be, and they're only a few, couple of minutes away from becoming husband and wife. It is your submission to God's love that this marriage will be strengthened and protected. It's important, therefore, that we make a study of God's love. I said study love, how humans express it, but we need to study God's love. That's good Bible study time, just to look up the word love and find where it's obviously referring to God's love, and then read that section and make a note of what you surmise from it. The love that God the Father has for God the Son, and vice versa. We need to pray for more of that self-sacrificial love that Christ expressed toward us. We need to deeply love spouse and our spouses and children if we have family. For instance, it's important to paraphrase somebody famous. Ask not what your spouse can do for you, but ask what you can do for your spouse. I don't know if he actually said that line, based on the things we've unfortunately had to find out about that president. But still, and look at what you can do within your family relationship, in your marriage relationship, to make it stronger. As a loving father, God wants you to pour out upon us his richest blessings. He wants us to be supremely happy. And to that end, Adam and Eve, this wonderful gift of marriage. He has given to you, Adam and Eve, this wonderful gift of marriage. Okay, that's where we're at. I missed that part. Let me reread that. As a loving God, or loving Father, God wants you to pour out upon his riches, on you his richest blessings. He wants us to be supremely happy. To that end, he has given you, Adam and Eve, this wonderful gift of marriage. Wonderful gift of marriage. It is a gift from God. God wants to bless us with what we need. Spiritual blessings come first, physical ones come after that. But marriage itself is a blessing and is meant to be a blessing. Now, back to the ceremony. Because marriage is a divine institution, then we are asking God to join you as husband and wife. It is fitting and right that each of you should faithfully promise before God to accept the sacred marriage covenant according to the divinely ordained conditions established by Almighty God. The sacred marriage covenant. We need to think about marriage, and not just, you know, if we're married, our own marriages or marriage you hope to have if you aren't married yet, but about marriage generally is a sacred marriage. It's a divine institution and a sacred covenant so that we begin to value in our thinking marriage. We live in a society that doesn't value it much at all. And that's why the society is having horrendous problems it's having. The breakdown of the family that makes the nation more foolish as we go along. Because we're in the death throes stage of Dr. Unwin's research. That's where America is. And you think, wow, don't you love America? Well, I love America as much as I love all the rest of the countries. They're all in it too. The whole world is in that stage. It's sad, sad news. But what they don't know is the good news that we know. But we want them to know the good news that we know, so that they can have at least a spark of hope. Because the knot hole, if you look over your shoulder, there's a knot hole coming. And it's not that big, but the whole world's going to go through it. And it's going to be a very painful, terrible time. They have to go through it backwards, too, by the way. That makes it harder. Okay. Think about marriage as a divine institution. Value the marriage relationship. Thoughtfully notice how strong marriages work together. Marvel at the divine institution of marriage. Just envision it and marvel at it. You know, read like about Aquila and Priscilla, for example, and other marriages in the Bible, perhaps, and other marriages you hear about or you know about or maybe related to some way, aunts, uncles, cousins, what have you. but marvel at the divine institution of marriage. God made it. That's why that institution, why that relationship is codified by the laws of nations. They don't know it, but we do. God put it in their heads to do that. Think about the covenant conditions of marriage, about the official sacred ceremony of marriage, and that it's legally binding in the eyes of God and man. Understand and accept the glorious challenge of valuing marriage. Now we go back to the ceremony. We're getting down to the crux here. So this is where the minister gets personal. Do you then, Adam? His first name is Adam. I wonder if they had a last name. How would you tell them apart from everybody else? The dumb question, I'm kidding. Well, but if they lived to close to the flood, then wouldn't they need a last name? Because there'd be enough people to forget who Adam and Eve were. Just wondering. Do you then, Adam, faithfully promise and covenant with God? Faithfully promise. Our word is our bond, and it's a sacred bond. In covenant with God. It's a sacred bond that we make in the presence and under the jurisdiction of God in heaven. In the presence of these witnesses, to take Eve to be your lawful wedded wife in sickness and in health. First of all, lawful wedded wife. Bound together in the relationship that all the nations recognize. In sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her. And then there's an expectant pause. And finally, the minister nudges him with his elbow. Oh, I do. Okay? Sickness and health, good times, difficult times. Life long, love her, cherish her, honor her, and provide for her. Then, just a review. And then the minister says, and do you, Eve, faithfully promise and covenant with God? Faithfully promise and covenant with God. What do you mean covenant with God? When you covenant with God, you're making an agreement between Adam and Eve, but you're making this agreement with God in his presence, by his authority, and by his leave. You're making this agreement between the two of you, so God is the third party of that. Most of the time, we don't think of God as a third party of our marriages, but we should. Where was I? Oh, yes. Do you, Eve, faithfully promise and covenant with God in the presence of these witnesses, take Adam to be your lawful wedded husband in sickness and in health, in good times and in difficult times, for as long as you both shall live, to love him, cherish him, honor him, and as God has ordained, to submit yourself to him. And she says, I do. Then we go back to the ceremony. Since all ordination or setting apart in the scriptures is by the laying on of hands in some way, would you please join your right hands and with the laying on of my hands, and this is how we do it, we lay hands on their hands, and then we pronounce the bond. I will, as the eternal God, unite you as husband and wife. That's what God does it on behalf of. Laying on of hands is an official agreement with God's official sanction. So it is not entered lightly. For instance, we lay hands on the sick to anoint them for healing. When we ordain a deacon or an elder or a deaconess, we lay hands, the elders lay hands on their heads to ordain them, to place them officially in that responsibility. For the blessing of little children, Jesus picked the children up and held them in his arms with his hands on them, holding them. So the laying on of hands was naturally done in that way. So their hands were laid on them in the blessing of little children and then in marriage. So let us kneel. At that point, we kneel. In the ceremony, the minister and the couple do. And he had appropriate prayer A prayer of appropriate length, asking God to bless the couple in the marriage, is then given. Invoking the authority of God in the marriage, seeking God's physical and especially spiritual blessing on the marriage. And then, let us rise. And then the minister says, by the authority of Jesus Christ, I now pronounce you husband and wife. That's the ceremony. It's a marvelous ceremony, loaded with scripture and scriptural references. It's good for us to know what's in the ceremonies that we have in the church and to be able to think about them and reflect upon them. Marriage is a wonderful thing. It is a blessed arrangement, a dream within a dream. And then the final thing he says to the couple in this marriage ceremony in the movie is, treasure, he doesn't do ours right, treasure your love or else. Well, those of you who are married, treasure your love. And those who aren't married, treasure the love that God has given you, because it all is a reflection of God's love.